text for today, Mark chapter 7, verse 31 through to 8, 26. And these are the words of God. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees, walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you would help us to understand it the way you want us to understand it. Help us to have the humility to receive it, the faith to believe it, the courage to apply it. And I pray, just like we're going to find out from this text, that you would open our spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear what you would have to say to us this morning. Let our hearts not be hardened to your word, but let us receive it with joy so that it might produce a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's a long text, and you'll know that if I went my normal pace, we'd be here for a good 2 or 3 hours. You'll be relieved to hear that sometimes you've got to read the Bible slow, and sometimes you've got to read it fast. Right? In fact, I would encourage anyone who's considering how should I go about reading my Bible in the week? How should I go about approaching the Word of God? How should I eat this meal? How should I start the elephant, you know? Well, one bite at a time is good, so start somewhere, but read it fast and slow. Read it fast and slow. Yes, read a few chapters at once, but also read a couple of verses at once and dig deep into them. And today what we're going to do is take a step back, and we're going to read this fast. We're going to look at this whole this whole scene of three or four different stories that come together in the text, we're going to see how they work together as a whole unit. Okay, sometimes it's good to slow down and chew over each word, each sentence, really consider the detail, but if that's all you do, you miss the kinds of things that I hope we're going to see today. If you just look at your English translation of the text we read this morning, you'll see probably four separate paragraphs. And, you know, I could have easily divided that up into four separate sermons, and that would have been fine, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. There are many ways you can divide up a text to preach it. But if that's what we did, we would miss a broader structure and some broader points that you wouldn't get if you just did the micro-level exploration of the text. Taken individually, you've got here three different miracle stories. A deaf and dumb man, although he wasn't completely dumb, he wasn't speechless completely. He was deaf and his speech was, he had a speech impediment, which is, I suppose, relatively usual for people who've been born deaf. They've never heard how to speak, and so they don't speak clearly. They've never been able to hear how they speak, and so they don't correct the way they speak, and so on. So he's a deaf man who can't speak clearly, and his hearing and speech were restored in verses 31 to 37 of chapter 7. Then you've got the second miracle story, which is the feeding of the 4,000. And again, all of you are probably going, why is that there? Right, we just had the feeding of the 5,000. Why is that there? Well, we'll get to that. And then there's the healing of the blind man in verses 22 to 26, which is so similar to the healing of the deaf man, it's uncanny, except a different organ, a different sense was healed, but the features are so similar. He takes him out of the village. He uses saliva to heal. He does some very strange things, and you have both of these stories sort of on the beginning and the end of this text. There's also a confrontation with the Pharisees in between and a moment of teaching with the disciples in the boat about bread and the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You could say it's a sandwich of sorts, but the bread part's on the inside, right? You've got healing, and you've got bread in the middle, right? The feeding of the 4,000 and the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. In fact, what we'll see is on the bookends of the healings of the blind and the deaf men, in fact, we will also see that spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness goes all the way through the middle as well. Okay, the Pharisees and the disciples are also demonstrating a kind of deafness and blindness, but it's a spiritual deafness and a spiritual blindness. And it takes Jesus to restore their spiritual sight and hearing just as much as it takes Jesus to restore the physical senses of the two men on the beginning and end of this text. We'll see that just as the Pharisees were recently rebuked for being concerned only with external religious action rather than internal religious devotion of the heart, so too we're going to see here that external physical blindness and deafness is a shadow of the true problem, which is internal spiritual blindness and deafness. External physical blindness and deafness, a shadow of internal blindness and deafness, spiritual blindness and deafness to the gospel. It's not a physical deafness that stops someone entering the kingdom. Much more serious is a spiritual deafness and a spiritual blindness, people who can't hear and see the good news of Jesus. What we have here in effect is the state of affairs written about in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 2. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. This indeed is a text full of people with eyes who cannot see, with ears who cannot hear. So may Christ, by his Spirit, open our spiritual eyes and ears to the text this morning. First, in Mark 7, 31 to 37, we have a private healing. This happens in the Decapolis. Now, you might remember that we talked about the Decapolis back in Mark chapter 5. It was the Gentile region Jesus went to, and that's where he cast out the pigs. All right, so the pigs were cast into the water, and the people tried to—they wanted him gone. They tried to drive him out of the region, and he went back over the Sea of Galilee. But apparently, the pigs in the water—well, that's now water under the bridge because he's here now. The crowds are bringing people to Jesus. They're gathering around Jesus. So the Jesus who sent the pigs into the water has turned up, but the word has spread, right? Since he's been there before, the word has spread. That first trip over there, that sort of pre-missionary trip, has borne fruit. And Christ now comes, and there's crowds of people coming together, and the receptivity to Christ and his work has grown. The people bring a man to him who was deaf and had that speech impediment. Jesus meets the needs of this man, but rather than a public miracle, he takes him aside from the crowd privately, verse 33. He touches ears and tongue and looks up to heaven, and he sighs, and he says, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened," and the man was completely healed and spoke plainly. I mean, what's one of the things that strikes me about this is it's almost the complete opposite of the kind of thing we see in so-called healing evangelists today, right? It wasn't done with a song and dance. It was done privately, right? It wasn't done on the platform. It was, let's go behind the stage and sort this out privately. And the result was not confused speech, but clarity of speech. And this is what happens when someone meets Christ. They hear the gospel truly, and they affirm the truth of their faith with what they say. That's the evidence of a changed life. They believe in their heart, and Paul says we are to then confess with our mouths that God has raised Jesus from the dead. The sigh of Jesus in verse 34 will be repeated in Mark 8:12. It's a deep emotional response. Jesus responds here to the fallenness and the brokenness, the deafness and dumbness of the human condition. It's a response of dismay and a response of despair. But it's not, because it's Christ, it's not a response of hopelessness. We know this because Jesus, of course, heals the man. The man gets healed. And as so often before in Mark, Jesus tells the people not to tell anyone about what happened. But the opposite came about, and the word spread all the more. This is because the people were astonished, verse 37, and they share the truth and the news about what God has done in this man's life. They speak in a way that reveals another prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 35, 5-6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And that's exactly how they finish, how it finishes in chapter 7. They were astonished. He says, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Next, we come to the feeding of the 4,000. We are going to tie all this together, but next we come to the feeding of the 4,000 in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 8. Now, there are similarities, of course, to the feeding of the 5,000 from chapter 6. In both stories, there are thousands of people. In both stories, the people have nothing to eat. In both stories, they're out in the wilderness in a desolate place. They can't easily get anything to eat. In both stories, Jesus has compassion on the people. Jesus asks in both stories how much food is available, okay? And Jesus gives thanks for the food and multiplies it, and there are leftovers, right? Those are the common features of the feeding of 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. But there are also some significant and important differences. In Mark 6, there are 5,000 men. And so you can infer from that there are also more women and children. It's 5,000 men. The Greek word there is the word for men. It's not the generic, you know, mankind. It's 5,000 males plus women and children. But in Mark 8, it says there are 4,000 people, which is the term for men and women. Okay, so there's a smaller crowd, 5,000 men plus women and children in Mark 6. So if you add that all together, you probably have less than half the size of crowd here. In Mark chapter 8, 4,000 people. Jesus starts with 7 loaves and a few small fish, so he has more food to begin with than he did in Mark chapter 6. And there are 7 baskets left over rather than 12. So why even bother to include the account? It's not even as impressive as the first miracle. It's like a poor copy of the first miracle. It's like a weaker version. It's like diluted miracle. It's not as impressive as the first one. Surely you would have flipped it round the other way and done the lesser miracle first and then the greater miracle later. Well, why did he do that? Well, that's why we need to read the Bible fast as well as slow, because reading this all together, we'll see in a few minutes. But before we move forward fast, let's read it slow for a moment too. when you read this text, if you're like me, you will go, okay, why? Right, why? And again, we'll get to there. But the point I want to make now is, although that question's not a bad one, it shouldn't be the first one. Right? As sort of post-Enlightenment thinkers, one of the things that we do is we come to a text like this, and then we assess the text. Okay? We assess the why is this in here? Justify to me why this is in here. But we are Christians first. And this is the Word of God before it is a historical text. And so I would encourage us, when you read a text like this, rather than going, why is that in there? And stopping at that question. Before you ask that question, say, is this not just another opportunity to worship? Is this not just another opportunity to give thanks that we have a Savior who feeds his people? And he does it more than once. And he even includes stories when there's fewer people there, and there's more people there, and there's private healings, and there's public healings. So what I want to encourage you is not to be spiritually dull yourself when you read this text by sort of standing back from the text and going, oh, why is that in there? And being intellectual about it. The response should be one of, isn't Christ amazing? That he can take 7 loaves and a few small fish and feed 4,000 people. Isn't Christ incredible? That should be the response to the text. But there's another possible item of significance to note here. One of the points that Jesus has been making, especially if you think back to the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7, is that the gospel is not limited to the Jewish people. Right? It's going to go to the whole world. It's going to go first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, the number of baskets left over in Mark 6 was 12. Okay, where have you heard the number 12 before? Well, we read Genesis 49 earlier in the service, 12 tribes of Israel. And so you could understand why, again, there was this sort of movement of people wanting to come and make Jesus forcibly their king of Israel, their new king, their Messiah king in a political sense. And so you can see, okay, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 baskets left over. To the Jew, here is the king coming back to reconstitute Israel as the nation it was meant to be. We're going to get David's kingdom back again, Solomon's kingdom back again, but even greater. Here's the Messiah we've been expecting. He's reconstituting Israel. 12 baskets. Okay. So this is just a possible interpretation. That was done in Mark 6, the feeding of the 5,000 was done in Jewish territory. Okay. Now we're in Gentile territory, and there's 7 baskets left over. 7 baskets left over. Why? Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mightier than you. My suspicion is that the number 7 is not accidental, the number 12 is not accidental, but here is a reinforcement that I have come to the Jews, and when I've come to the Jews, 12 baskets left over. And I've come to the Gentile world, represented by 7 nations. The same miracle, slightly different details, but the same miracle performed in the Gentile world. And he's showing again, the message is to Jew and to Greek, Jew and to the Gentile. This is going to the whole world. And you've got to remember that Mark is writing not to Jews, but to Gentile believers in Rome. And so this is an encouragement to them that the gospel is for them too. But let's get back to reading it fast. In verses 11 to 12, Jesus has another confrontation with the Pharisees. Another one in a long line of confrontations with the Pharisees in Mark. It says they sought a sign from heaven to test him. But instead of a sign, he gives them another sigh. Instead of a sign, he gives them another sigh. He is again in dismay and despair, but not at their physical condition. There's no physical deafness and blindness in the text with these Pharisees. He dismays at their spiritual condition of spiritual deafness and blindness. Now, one of the things that might come to mind is, if you read this and you think, okay, they saw a sign from heaven. So, haven't they not seen enough signs already? Did they not hear about the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the man with the withered hand, the healing of the deaf and dumb man that's just been healed in Mark chapter 7? Have they not heard about all of these stories? Have they not even seen some of them happen? There's been miracle after miracle so far in Mark, and with the exception of a few, they've all been performed quite publicly. And even when charged by Jesus not to tell anyone, the word spread all the more. So they would have heard about these things. They would have had evidence attesting to the reality of these things. But here's the issue. The word in the original language for sign is not so much to do with the kinds of miracles that's been happening so far. The word for sign there appears in Mark, if you exclude, we'll get to this in a few months, but if you exclude the later addition to the ending of Mark, so you get to Mark chapter 16, there's a late addition that's not in the earliest manuscripts, okay? If you exclude that, through the rest of Mark, the word for sign that's here in Mark 8 always refers to end times signs. Like God coming down from heaven, white horse, sword out of the mouth, you know, a massacre of judgment, all this kind of thing. They want that sort of sign. Give us a sign. When you talk to atheists, yeah, if God would draw a cross in the sky, then I'd believe. That's what they're asking for. They're asking for this incontrovertible proof that God exists, that Christ is who he says he is. They want this. They're not just wanting another miracle. There were other miracle workers, okay? They want a sign that verifies Christ's own claims to be who he said he would be. Matthew's parallel account adds some detail. In Mark, it says, no sign will be given to this generation. Matthew says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, verse 40 of Matthew 12. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so there will be proof. There will be incontrovertible evidence. He will be declared to be the Son of God in power through his resurrection from the dead, as Paul says in Romans 1:4. The sign will come, but they still won't believe, because people who are spiritually dead cannot respond even to the strongest of proof. If you're spiritually dead, you cannot respond even to the strongest of proof. You need the Spirit's work of regeneration in order to do that. Jesus gets in the boat with the disciples, and if you were to just read this text, you'd likely be quite confused, this paragraph, verses 14 to 21. You'd be quite confused. But now, if you can think back to include what we've spoken about so far in the sermon, it should start making sense. The disciples forgot to bring bread, which is funny. Like, the Bible's funny in places. It's okay to laugh at some of the jokes here. It's just the great irony. The disciples forgot to bring bread. They just brought one loaf of bread. Like, there were seven baskets full. You know, what are you thinking? The great irony that they forgot to bring bread. Jesus starts to teach them, warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. If you don't know what leaven is that thing that permeates the whole loaf of bread and makes it rise. Okay, so it goes through the whole loaf. Okay, if you have if you were to put like food coloring in your bath water, you know, it would make the whole water change color. It's not just like going to be a little part of it at one end of the bath. It's going to spread through the whole thing. Leaven is the same with bread. Leaven, bit of leaven in the bread. It leavens the whole loaf, the Bible says. Okay, so they forgot to bring bread. Jesus warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. But then rather than listening to what Jesus is saying, going, what do you mean? They say, but we only have a loaf of bread, right? They start talking about their lack of physical bread in verse 16. Jesus rebukes them. He criticizes their lack of perspicacity, their lack of understanding, of seeing clearly. He criticizes the hardness of their heart. And he asks them in verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Well, where have we heard that, right? We heard it already in Ezekiel 12. See how this is all starting to connect now. Right, you're tying it all together. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus explicitly reminds them of both bread miracles, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, and by asking them in verse 21 if they still don't understand, Jesus himself links all of these stories and passages together. Jesus warns them, first of all, about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, right? Two different kinds of leaven. But like leaven in bread, either way, it gets into everything. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees, according to Matthew's gospel, is their false teaching, Matthew 16:12. The leaven of the Pharisees, according to Luke, is hypocrisy, Luke 12:1. Mark doesn't define it for us, but either way, the leaven of the Pharisees boils down to unbelief. Boils down to unbelief and self-righteousness. Their self-righteousness is a leaven that affects, for the worse, everything they do. They become hypocrites, putting burdens on others that they don't carry themselves. They teach false doctrine. These are the Pharisees. They're arrogant and proud and think they have no need of Christ. They're good enough without him. But Herod also has some sort of leaven about which the disciples are warned, but it's almost like the opposite type of leaven to the Pharisees. You can think about it this way. If you've read Luke 15 and the story of the prodigal son, the Pharisees are like the older brother, right? And Herod's like the younger brother. Both are going their own way. Both are rebelling against God. Both have this unhealthy, ungodly, unbiblical leaven in their lives that's causing them to be self-reliant, self-righteous, self-centered, and unbelieving. The Pharisees are the ones who try to control their lives by keeping all the rules. Herod is the kind of person who tries to control or keep control of his life by breaking all the rules. Right? Ditches on either side of the road. Okay? God should love me because I keep all the rules. It's the religious ditch. I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to break all the rules. It's the equal and opposite ditch. The Pharisees say they don't need Christ. They keep the rules, so God should accept them. Herod says he doesn't need Christ because who cares about rules anyway? Both attitudes are attitudes of pride and self-centeredness. These are the leavening attitudes and sins of their hearts. Jesus says we are to forsake both options. We are instead to realize that we need Christ for our daily bread. He is our daily bread. Do you not understand? He says. Is it not clear to you yet? I fed 5,000 and there was enough left over to feed you all and more. I fed 4,000 and there was enough left over to feed you all and more. I feed Jew and I feed Gentile, and you are in this boat with me and complain you only have one loaf of bread to eat. You are failing to see that you are in the boat with the bread of life. Ultimately, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod is their unbelief. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe Christ. They willfully suppress the truth about God. They don't see Christ as the bread of life. They don't see who he really is. And the disciples are risking falling into that trap here. They willfully suppress the truth about God. They've opted to go their own way. One way is legalism. The other way is licentiousness. And Jesus is warning the disciples not to make those mistakes here. Even having seen Jesus do wonderful things like the Pharisees, even having heard Jesus teach them about those wonderful things, like the Pharisees, they still don't see clearly and they still don't hear clearly. The disciples still don't yet understand. And that leads us to the second healing story in our text. It's another private healing back in Bethsaida. This is Jewish territory again. Jesus is again begged by the crowds to lay hands on a sick man, verse 22. This man is not deaf or dumb, he is blind. And again, Jesus leads him out of the village, verse 23. He spits on his eyes using a different healing method, albeit still with saliva, a different healing method than he did previously, perhaps showing that it's not the method he employs, as if Jesus was the magician with the right technique. Perhaps he's showing that he does this under his own authority. He does it whichever way he chooses. And then something very interesting happens. Verse 24 tells us that the man could see, but not yet clearly. He said that he can see people, but they look like trees walking. He's seeing vague shapes moving around. He supposes they must be people, and this means he mustn't have been blind from birth. He knows what a tree looks like. He knows what a person looks like. He says, these people look like trees. He's blind, but his sight has been partially restored. Right? Jesus again touches the man for a second time and his sight's fully restored and he sees everything clearly, verse 25. Verse 26, he sends the man home, telling him to avoid the crowds by not entering the village. Why the two-part healing? Try and draw this all together. You've got two-part bread miracle, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, two-part healing miracle. But it's also the second very similar miracle. You've got the healing of the deaf and mute man, and you've got the healing of the blind man. Two miracles very similar, right? All connected. And this second miracle, there's two parts to that. where Jesus heals the man partially and then fully. Why? Right? Did Jesus get the technique wrong the second time round? Did he not have enough authority the second time, the second miracle? Why did he need two goes at it? Did he mess up the first prayer? Did he have the wrong incantation? No, it can't have been that. He's showing us something here. He's showing the disciples something here very intentionally. Think about the context of the whole thing together. The blind man began to see in verse 24, but not clearly. His vision came back in verse 25. This progressive clarity that the man experienced is a parable, is a micro version of the macro story we've just read, right? That people who see Jesus, but not yet clearly. We saw you feed 5,000. I'm still asking for bread. We saw you feed 4,000. I'm still asking for bread. We saw you heal this man. We're still asking, what's the significance? We heard you teach the parable, but we don't get it. They're seeing him, but they're not seeing clearly. They're hearing him, but they're not hearing clearly. They understood, but not yet fully. Just a few more verses from here. Peter will affirm that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He sees clearly, but not clear enough. Because in verse 33, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're asking of me." Peter saw, but not yet clearly as he should, not yet fully as he should. You see, Jesus was not coming to be a mere political savior of the Israelite nation. He was coming to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the whole world. All nations will come to him. And to do this, the sign will not be one of coming on the clouds. That will happen. But the sign here will not be one of coming on the clouds, you know, chariot from heaven, white horse, knight in shining armor, coming to save the day in some cosmic display of power. That's going to happen in the future. Right now, the sign is going to be a cross and a death and a burial and a resurrection. And that's the Jesus that we're invited to trust in. That's the Jesus we're invited to believe in. That's the bread of life we're invited to feed on. That's the sign of Jonah. So to conclude then, the question of Jesus in Mark 8:21, where he says, "Do you not yet understand?" is an invitation to us to see ourselves as the deaf man, to see ourselves as the blind man, to see ourselves as the disciples who are spiritually deaf and blind, who have been partially healed, given partial clarity, but not yet full clarity. Now we have full clarity, but we still need the Holy Spirit's help to really believe this book, to really understand it, to really take it as his word, to really accept it as truth, to really build our lives upon it in everything that we do. The commands that we don't want to obey, when we don't obey them, it's because we're seeing partially, not clearly. The promises we don't want to believe, it's because we see the promises partially, but not clearly. The truth the Bible tells us about our condition as fallen people who need a savior, when we don't, we can see that and we can see it sort of truly, but not clearly. We can accept it as truth, but until you believe it with your heart fully, all it is words on paper. So we have to believe it, receive it, not just seeing bread, but seeing Christ, not just seeing loaves of bread, but seeing the bread of life in all of it. We see, but we still need help to see clearly. We need the Holy Spirit to continually reveal the truth of Christ to us. Otherwise, we suppress the truth, Romans 1 tells us. 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly." We see, but it's dim. The lights haven't been fully turned up yet. The mirror's cloudy. We see truly. We have a true picture of who God is and who we are and what he's done. But we still, because of the flesh, because of sinful fallenness, we still see dimly. But then, face to face. "Now I know in part," Paul says, "then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known." The question of Jesus in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, "Do you not yet understand?" should also be a motivation for us to keep reading. Now, you and I, we have completed Bibles. The disciples didn't have that privilege. And they had the privilege of being with Jesus. You sort of hope that if you were in that position, you'd understand more than they did, but you probably wouldn't have, right? That's the point. But we have a complete revelation of what God has done in Christ. So we shouldn't judge the disciples too harshly. So we already know the end from the beginning. You read that text and you went, I'm pretty sure this is going to end up with Jesus and the cross and the resurrection somewhere. You sort of knew the end, you just didn't know how we were going to get there. The disciples didn't know the end from the beginning, but we have been told, right? But when you just get to chapter 8 in Mark, this is a motivation for us to keep reading. Because like the disciples, full revelation will come. The sign of Jonah will come and be fulfilled. You'll soon see just how this Messiah is going to come into his kingdom. He's no mere miracle worker. Don't be satisfied with the breaking of bread and feeding of 5,000 Jews or 4,000 Gentiles. He is the true bread of heaven. He himself feeds everyone who comes to him with the gift of everlasting life. And the response to all this from Christians must be to resolve to not harden your heart. He criticizes them for hardening their hearts when they are in the boat. And he says, don't you understand? Are your hearts hardened? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, every time you open the Bible, that's his voice. Every time you hear the Bible spoken, that's his voice. When you hear the teaching of Christ, then, do not respond with the leaven of the Pharisees, a sort of hard-hearted, legalistic, yeah, I can do all that. I'm doing all that. I'm a good person. External behavior, only kind of commitment. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. When you hear the teaching of Christ, do not respond with a kind of licentiousness, the leaven of Herod that says, oh, these rules don't really apply to me. All that stuff about Sabbath keeping, really? Are we not in the new covenant now? All that stuff. No, it applies. It applies. How it applies, we can debate and discuss, but it applies. Right? Don't respond with a licentious leaven of Herod that ignores what he says. Both responses are pride. Both responses are, I know better than the Lord. Both responses are arrogance. That means both responses are unbelief. We don't take him at his word. So instead, Jesus says, don't you understand about the bread? Don't you understand about the loaves? What are we meant to understand? He's saying, don't go religious, don't go legalistic, don't go liberal, don't go licentious. Go to Christ, the bread of life. Believe in him, in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Trust him for your forgiveness and your eternal hope. See him clearly as he is revealed in Scripture. I close with a quote from J.C. Ryle, former Bishop of Liverpool. It says, he can give the chief of sinners a hearing ear. He can make them delight in listening to the very gospel which they once ridiculed and despised. See our Lord's power to heal the spiritually dumb. He can teach the hardest of transgressors to call upon God. He can put a new song in the mouth of the one whose talk was only of this world. He can make the vilest of people speak of spiritual things and testify the gospel of the grace of God. But you only get that sort of change if you come to Christ. Let's pray.